Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. And our topic is Angels in Heaven and Angels on Earth. We'll be looking at the Christmas story from this angel of from this angle of angels, if you will. And let me read you something about the Spirit and Life Bible Study in case you're new to this. Spirit and Life Bible Study looks at the Bible through a Swedenborgian lens. The name Spirit and Life comes from Jesus himself, who says that his words are spirit and they are life. Spirit meaning that his words have a spiritual and heavenly meaning and purpose. And life meaning that his words are alive and aim to bring us to life by teaching us how we are to live if we wish to become spiritual and heavenly. And since Jesus is the Word made flesh, what he says of his words applies to all the words of the Bible, we believe. They all teach who he is and how to get from hell to heaven. So thank you, good friends. Let me set this up just a little bit more. There's a rumor going around that angels are a separately created race of genderless beings who long to come down and eat our food and so on. But that is not actually how it is. They are all ex-people. And that's important to understand. We'll get into that a little bit scripturally in a minute. And then we want to look at how the angels of Christmas interact with the people, because I think we learn a lot about heaven on earth through this, and then we'll look at sort of a foreshadowing of what that means for the future. Will you join me, good friends, in an opening prayer now that you're all settled and seated comfortably? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh, the one God of heaven and earth. We pray for your presence among us in a tangible way this evening, Lord. We're celebrating your birth into this world, your birth into our hearts and minds. We thank you for bringing us together. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Such a joy to see you. And isn't life wonderful? All right, let's look at the Christmas story. I've been fascinated for a long while by how angels seem to be needed to drive the Christmas story along. There's quite, even though the Christmas story, as we talked about last week, is only 146 verses long, there are a lot of angel appearances and interventions in those few verses. And as we read these stories, these will be the primary thing we're looking at tonight, I want you to look at and ponder what the angels know. What do they know? Because their words reveal something about what they know. And what are they doing? Why are they interacting with the human beings? And we'll look at what do the people do in response. What are the people like who the angels talk to, and what do they do in response? I'll interrupt myself for just a second here to do a very quick riff on the fact that angels are ex-people. I think we know this in our spirits at some level, and we ought to know it because angels are with us in our minds and hearts, that they are really, you know, grandma and grandpa or whoever. You know, they're ex-people. There isn't anybody else up there. They're just all ex-people. And although a lot of people looking at Scripture have concluded, particularly on the basis of that passage about in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels, they've misconcluded from that that angels don't have gender or they aren't people or something like that. That's not what the Lord was talking about there. What he was talking about there, in very brief, was that in order to go to heaven, you already have to have your heart and your mind married. That's the marriage that he's talking about. So that marriage, if you're waiting to heaven to have that marriage take place, that is too late. It's got to happen here in this world. It's got to start, at least, in this world. And you see that in the parable of the lamps and the oil and all that, but we can't go into that now. But let's look quickly. If you could turn in the Old Testament, you got the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then you have Joshua and Judges. I want to go to Judges chapter 13. I'm just cutting to the chase. We've done a Bible study on this before. that shows to me that there are hints in Scripture that angels are people. There's no difference between angels and people. They're just people who lived in this world, died, and went to the other world, and that's who's in heaven. Look at chapter 13, if you will. And there's an angel who appears to Manoah's wife. There's this man named Manoah, and an angel appears to his wife. And Manoah really wants to see this angel again. His wife has seen an angel, and he wants to see the angel. So look at verse 9 there, if you will, in Judges 13.
And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field.
Okay, the angel, it's very clearly labeled as an angel. This angel came to the woman as she sat in the field, okay?
But Manoah, her husband, was not with her.
And this is the little evidence for the divine sense of humor, because her husband was the one who wanted to see the angel, and the angel came to the wife again and not the husband. Verse 10.
Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me."
Wait a minute. He was called an angel just a verse ago. How could she refer to him as a man? Isn't there a huge difference? Aren't angels a separately created race of genderless beings? How could she refer to him as a man? And yet she says, he's a man. So Manoah checks it out. Look in verse 11.
So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man.
The man. Scripture itself calls him the man. When he came to the man, this is the angel, right? And then Manoah even asks him.
He said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?"
And the angel said, "No, I'm a separately created genderless being. Don't you know the difference between an angel and a human being?" What does the angel say?
He said, "I am."
"I am. Are you the man?" "Yes, I am," he says. So, see what I mean? Angels are ex-people. The angel has no problem being referred to as a human being. Okay, let's go all the way to the other end of your Bible, to the book of Revelation, to chapter 19. Revelation 19, and I want to look at verse 10. Now, you may know that John, on the Isle of Patmos, is having all these visions of heaven and so on, and he sees an angel who is talking to him, and have a look at verse 10, because John has a certain reaction to this angel. The angel's telling him amazing prophecies about the future. Look at verse 10.
And I fell at his feet to worship him.
He falls down to worship the angel. Here's this angel saying astounding things. He bows down to worship him. What does the angel say?
He said to me, "See that you do not do that."
Don't do that. Yeah.
"I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus."
I'm one of you. You and I are the same. Don't worship me. I'm not a different type of being. I'm the same type of being that you are. I'm your fellow servant. And so don't go worshiping me. You've got to worship God. And God is something, you know, there's God and then there's angels and people. And angels and people are the same type of thing, just on one side of the veil and the other. All right, so that's a very, very quick shot. But those are the kind of scriptures that I base, on which I base the idea that angels are ex-people. Okay, now let's look at the Christmas story. So keep that in mind. Oh, yeah. Let's go to Matthew, okay? That's the first of the four Gospels in the New Testament there, about three-quarters of the way through your Bible on the right. And Christmas starts right off, as you might expect it would, in chapter 1. Let's cut to verse 18 there and just read this lovely Christmas story. We won't be able to read every verse because we don't have time tonight, but look for the angels.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit.
You're familiar with this story, and so it's a bit of a crisis because before Joseph goes to marry her, she's already pregnant. So go on.
Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man.
A what?
A just man.
You mean he was just a man? No, what do you mean? What does that mean?
A good guy.
He was a good guy. Okay. Our reader has informed me. Joseph was a good guy. He was a good guy. That's right. That's what kind of person he was. Okay? And how did that reveal itself?
Not wanting to make her a public example. and was minded to put her away secretly.
He was perfectly in his rights to make her a big public spectacle. She's pregnant, and make a big deal about it. But he was a good guy, and he was not. I like your translation. And he didn't want to make her a big public example. He just thought he would. I mean, obviously the relationship couldn't go through. Something's going on, but I don't want to, ruin her life or whatever. I'll just quietly break it off. Verse 20.
But while he thought about these things.
While he thought about these things. So what state is he? He's a good person, and he's thinking about this crisis situation that he's in, where his betrothed is pregnant before they've even come together as a couple. Go on.
Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream.
Okay, here comes the angel. So an angel appears to him in a dream. That's interesting. The angel comes to him in a dream. And what does the angel say, and what does it reflect about the angel's knowledge?
Saying, Joseph, son of David.
Okay, we can stop right there. Angel knows his name. He knows his lineage. Right? Sometimes you could think that angels, well, they're far off in heaven. They don't know what's going on. This angel knows Joseph's name, and he knows where he comes from. Next thing the angel says.
Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife.
The angel knows what Joseph is thinking about. He knows the problem that that Joseph is thinking about. And he wants to weigh in on the issue. Hey, I know you're afraid. I know you're going through this. Let me help you out here. Don't worry about that. That's okay. Go on.
For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Mm. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.
You will call his name Jesus. So the angel, it's very interesting, isn't it? Because the angel is telling Joseph to call the child Jesus, and yet before Joseph can do that, the angel has to name the child, right? I mean, the angel revealed the name and said, here's what to call him. This is his name. His name is Jesus. Go on.
For he will save his people from their sins.
Yes, and look down at verse 24.
Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him.
Now that is an astonishing thing. I have a friend who is a doctor who recently quit because his patients would just never do what he told them to do. You know? Most people just don't do, even if it's like very good or your life will improve, it's tremendously good advice. People don't do it. They know what to do, but they don't do it. But Joseph woke right up, even though it was a dream. He could have just thought, oh, that was a weird dream or something. But he got right up and he did exactly what the angel told him to do. So he took action. The angel told him what to do, and he did it. He did it. So the angel was the inspiration for this action, and Joseph was the one who carried that action out. And he took her as his wife. And in chapter 2, then we get the wise men, right?
Mm-hmm. Right, want me to start?
Yes, let's go ahead.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.
Yes, they've come to worship him. So again, I would submit to you that these were good people. They were wise people, weren't they? It calls them wise men. And they knew something about Jesus' birth, and they came to they didn't come to destroy him. They came to worship him. So these were good people. And in verse 10, when they see the star again, they rejoice with exceeding great joy. And then they come into the house and they fall down in verse 11. They worship the Lord, open their treasures. And then look at verse 12.
Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way.
Mm. Now, I'm very curious about the fact that the wise men seem very wise. They seem worshipful, like Joseph. Good people. Seems like knowledgeable, insightful people. It's interesting that there's no angel in their story. They directly get a God, they get a God message in their dream. There's no angel in the way. It's just God, they're divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. Okay, and in verse 13, what happened?
Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream.
Oh, there we go again. An angel appears to Joseph again. And what does the angel say and what does the angel know?
Saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.
Wow, the angel knows what's going to happen in the future and is warning them to get out of harm's way, right? We know this story very well, but it's still quite amazing to think about what that means, that now the angel knows, before the angel knew that Mary was going to be pregnant and how that would happen, now he knows that the child has been born. He says, take the child and his mother, and he knows a safe place. Egypt will be safe for you. Go down to Egypt. You know, wow, the angel really knows what's going on. And so what does Joseph do in verse 14?
When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt.
This is a good guy. Like an angel appears to him. Now, it worked out pretty well the first time, but still, he believes the angel again. And this is a big deal to say, you know, uproot your whole life, go to another country and everything. But he does it. He does it. So this is a good guy. And he was there until the death of Herod. Herod got really angry, killed all the children who were under 2 years of age, which the angel apparently knew was going to happen, right? Mm-hmm. And then in verse 19.
Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph.
You getting used to this by now? Here comes another angel in a dream to Joseph. And what does he say?
In Egypt.
He's in Egypt. So he knows where Joseph is, knows how to find him, right? Hasn't lost his address. He goes right to him.
Saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.
Wow. The angel knows something that Joseph doesn't know. Guess what? Herod is dead. Wow, the angel's really briefed, right? The angel knows what's going on. And it says, the danger's over. So go on.
Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel.
Yep, he keeps doing that. He gets up in the morning, and he does follows the instructions. But even though it involves, you know, it's got to have turned his life upside down. I mean, did this guy do anything for a living? He can just throw his whole life out the window for 4 years and move to another country on the saying of an angel in a dream, you know? Go on.
But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there.
Aha, the second sort of strong emotion we've seen in this story. Now, he's okay, the angel told him it's fine, but his son, Herod's son, like, is that really safe? Go on.
And halfway being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee.
Ooh, he got the wise men deal now. He was warned by God, and you know, it wasn't just an angel. God warned him in a dream to turn aside into parts of Galilee. Go on.
And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene.
Very interesting, too, that his life is fulfilling prophecies that were put forward in the Old Testament, and yet how does he know that? You know, he doesn't know he's fulfilling prophecies. He's just doing his life. But angels are intervening to help him out. Mm. Okay, turn to the right and go through Mark, and you'll get to Luke. And at the beginning of Luke, I want to read some stories there too. Okay, let's start in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, if we can, because we meet two more characters here.
There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias.
Okay, there's Zacharias.
Of the division of Abijah. Mm-hmm. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth.
Zacharias and Elizabeth, okay. And they're from these priestly families, the Levites, and she's descended from Aaron. And what were they like?
And they were, I think they were good guys.
Yeah.
And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless.
Blameless. Wow. So that, they were very, very good people, Zacharias. So we've had all these good people, haven't we? We had Joseph, he's a good person. We had Zacharias, Elizabeth, the wise men. Okay, but verse 7.
But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years.
That's right. Now, he was a priest, and apparently there was a lot of priests You know, even more than there are in Bernathan. There was apparently 18,000 priests in Jerusalem at that time. So it was a once-in-a-lifetime deal when you got the lottery and you got to go offer the incense. Mm. And so his lottery came up, and he went to offer the incense in the temple while all these people were gathered outside. Okay, and what happens in verse 11?
Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense.
Was he asleep at this time?
No.
Not on the job? No, I hope not. No, he was wide awake, and there was an angel standing by the right-hand side of the altar of incense. Joseph, he's in a dream every time, and the wise men get warned in a dream, but here is awake.
And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him.
Uh-huh.
But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard."
Wow, the angel knows what Zacharias' prayer is. Zacharias didn't say anything yet, he was just afraid. The angel, A, knew he was afraid, B, spoke to his fear, C, said your prayer is answered, right? This is very specific personal information coming from the angel.
And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.
Also a good trick to know the future. So the angel not only knows what's going on now, but knows what will happen, and that it would be good for Zacharias to have this information. And he describes a little bit about John, that he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he'll go before the Lord in the spirit of Elijah and everything. And verse 18.
And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years."
Yes, she was barren and hadn't had any children for a long time. And you know, they're old. He doesn't understand how this is going to work. Now, the angel says something kind of awe-inspiring.
The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God."
Isn't that a great phrase? I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God.
"And was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings."
I'm trying to tell you good news. You're having a panic attack, and you doubt me. This is good news, my friend. Yeah. Go on.
"But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time."
And you remember the story that all the people were waiting outside, and they marveled that he spent so long in there. They perceived that he'd had a vision because he was speechless and was just motioning to them and so on. And then sure enough, verse 24, his wife Elizabeth conceives. And then look in verse 26.
"Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth."
It's very localized geographically, isn't it? Boom. Egypt, Nazareth, here comes the angel, okay?
"To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary."
In this account, Mary plays a much larger role than Joseph. Go on.
"And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'"
Mm. Yes, so, yeah, and so obviously the angel knows something about her. Again, do we think Mary's a good person or a bad person? Seems like she's a good person. The angel comes right in and leads with this praise. How does Mary react?
"But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was."
Mm.
"Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary.'"
Mind reader, again, right? "For I can tell you're afraid. You know, knows what they're going through, and so tells her not to be afraid. And then in verse 31, lays it out.
"And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus."
Oh, wait. In Matthew, Joseph was the one who was told the name of Jesus. And here, mm-hmm. It's Mary's told to name him Jesus. But in both cases, the angel is actually the source of that name, right? Or at least passing on that name from God or something. And that's right. And look at verse 33 there.
"And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end."
No end. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And then Mary asks a question.
"How can this be, since I do not know a man?"
Now, one of the great puzzles to me, it's just a puzzle in the Christmas story, is that Zacharias says, "How's this going to work? Me and my wife are so old. And the angel says, "Are you kidding me? Don't you know who I am?" And you know, and strikes him mute for months. Mary says, "How is this going to work? I don't have a partner." And he said, "Oh, well, it'll work like this. Here, let me show you." She doesn't get struck dumb for some reason. I don't know why. It's interesting. But she must have done it in a different spirit, or it's grossly unfair, whichever. Okay?
And the keep going?
Yes.
"And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'"
Again, information about the future. We're seeing it again and again just in these few verses. And look at this little piece of information the angel throws in.
"Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age."
Hardly public information.
"And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren."
Knows all about her situation, you know? Knows all about her situation, knows that their cousins say, "Hey, by the way, your cousin over here." So this is a high degree of interaction and knowledge that these angels have about what's going on. For, in verse 37.
"For with God, nothing will be impossible."
Hmm.
"Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word.'"
That's right. And the angel departed from her, and she went with haste into the hill country to see Elizabeth. Well, this is going to be a real test to the system. You know, the angel claimed that she was pregnant. She knew that she would have known, I assume, that this relative had for a long time been unable to have children. And lo and behold, it's true. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 41, and she testifies and says all these amazing things. And then Mary testifies and says all these amazing things going down from verse 46 there, that very familiar Magnificat. And one of the things that struck me about that statement that Mary makes is that it's in the past tense. So many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, you know, "unto us a son is given," you know, or something, it's present or past tense. It's not about the future. And she says, you know, the Lord has done this. He has showed strength with his arm, scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Everything she says is in the past tense. She stays there with Elizabeth for about 3 months. We're just tearing through. And I like this little, and then Elizabeth has her son. And in verse 58, here's this little detail that I forgot about.
"When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her."
Yeah. Maybe I'll get a chance later to tell you what I think about that. But I think that's really neat that there was another ring of people who weren't on the inside circle, but they rejoiced with her. Like, this is really great. Mm-hmm. So then they had this discussion about what his name should be. And the mother said, "No, his name is John." And they didn't believe it. And then his father wrote down, "His name is John." And then all of a sudden, his mouth was opened in verse 64. And he praises God. And he says all these amazing things. In verse 67, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he prophesies. And he says, "Blessed is the Lord God." And he starts speaking in the past tense. You know, the Lord has visited and redeemed his people. And all that, we should be saved by our enemies. And he says something about John. He'll be the prophet in verse 76 of the Most High to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins and so forth. And there's that. And then in chapter 2, just tearing through, let's have a look at the beginning of chapter 2 there.
"And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria."
That's right. And so Joseph went up from Galilee to be registered with his wife. And she brought forth, in verse 7, her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then in verse 8.
"Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid."
Yeah, I imagine this was something of a surprise. Not a normal thing on your night watch of the sheep to have an angel of the Lord suddenly appear to them, and the glory of God is shining all around them. And again, they're afraid. And what does the angel say?
The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid."
The angel always seems to know. You know, you don't have to tell him, "I'm feeling some fear right now." You know, the angel knows.
"For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord."
And then they mention this sign that the baby will be in a manger. And verse 13.
"And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'"
And how did the shepherds react? So, not again, not another night visitation.
So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us."
Oh, interesting. It says the Lord made known to them, even though it was angels who made it known to them. And they seem to listen to what the angels said, and they want to follow it. They're excited. I think these shepherds were good people. I think the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zacharias, they were all good people, the wise men. These were good people. And they came and they found the baby, and then they told everybody about it. And people just marveled. In verse 18, all those who heard it just marveled at the things that were told them by the shepherds. And Mary ponders these things in her heart. And in verse 20,
"Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them."
Yeah, praising God and glorifying. So these were spiritual people. And now they take Jesus into the temple. We're not done yet here. And look in verse 25. There's someone in the temple.
"And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout."
Just and devout. Joseph was only just. This one's just and devout.
"Waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him."
Wow. Okay. So the Holy Spirit is upon him. Go on.
"And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ."
Okay.
"So he came by the Spirit into the temple."
So interesting. In his case, it's not warned by God in a dream. It's not an angel, but it's by the Spirit. And he'd been told by the Spirit that he would see this. And the Spirit brought him into the temple. And he took the baby up in his arms and blessed God. And he says this beautiful thing. Starting in verse 29 there, just a lovely thing we don't have time for now, but he kind of testifies, and Joseph and his mother marvel in verse 33 at all the things that were spoken of the child. And verse 34.
"And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel.'" And
wow. Now, wait a minute. I thought that was the angel's job to know the future. Here's Simeon telling the future. This is what's going to happen. This child is destined. And yeah, go on.
"And for a sign which will be spoken against."
And a favorite passage of mine right there.
"Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed."
Yeah, he's kind of testifying about what this whole thing is about. So it's not so much that an angel appeared to him, but he was a very good person, and the Holy Spirit was telling him things and telling him prophecies to say and so forth. And one more in verse 36.
"And now there was one Anna, a prophetess."
She was a what?
A prophetess.
Oh, I suppose that's a female prophet. Go on.
"The daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher."
Uh-huh.
"She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day."
So finally an awful person in this. No, she's wonderful. Look at her. She's serving God with fasting and prayers and everything. And it just happened in verse 38.
"And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem."
So you see again, like those neighbors who were rejoicing, or the people that the shepherds went and talked to, there were other people here who were looking for redemption in Israel, and she went around telling everybody, I saw him. It's coming. I've seen him. So she's another sort of the vanguard, you know, the first group, first responders kind of thing to the Christmas story. All right. Okay, let's write some names on the board, shall we? For the audio people, you already know what this is anyway. So let's say Joseph and Mary. I'm interested in the fact that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, and then during what we read, they became newlyweds, right? But from what we read there, they had not yet consummated their relationship. So they were just getting started out, right? And then we read about Zacharias. You can spell his name a few different ways. And Elizabeth, same deal. And they were long, long married, but had no kids. And then they had a child during the course of the story. And then isn't it kind of interesting that you have this Simeon, and we don't know anything about his marital status or whatever, but he's just responding to the Holy Spirit, and he's there in the temple. And we hear about Anna, who is a prophetess, and she's a widow. You know, isn't it kind of like just getting started out, you know, been at it a long time, and Anna, at least, was like many, you know, she's 84, and it's been many, many years since she was married. So these two are separate from each other. And then I would dare to also put up here, not that they're talking about male and female or whatever, but the wise men, I think, belong in this column, and the shepherds over here. And these, isn't it kind of interesting? Is it just random that there are these six people in these two groups, and they seem to cover this diversity of different situations? You know, I'm very interested in the structure of this story, and yet all of them are looking for something, or they've got a problem, or they're hungry, or something. You know, something's going on, and then the Lord's coming satisfies them. Okay. Okay, there's one more story that I want to read. In Luke chapter 7, can you go to chapter 7 in Luke? And I want to read the first 10 verses in here, and you won't probably know why we're reading this, but let's read this story in Luke 7.
Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die.
Okay, now, the context of the scriptures is ancient Judaism. And the Holy Land at that time had been conquered by the Romans. And they had installed Roman military presence to try to keep a lid on the place. So they had a Roman governor whose name was Pontius Pilate. You may have heard of him. And there were Roman officers and so forth. Here's a centurion who's someone who's technically in charge of 100 soldiers. Okay? So he is the occupying enemy in the land of Israel. Okay? And he had a servant who was precious to him. He loved this servant. And the servant was sick and about to die.
So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving.
Ah, he's deserving. This is another, wait, centurions can't be good. This is an occupying officer in an enemy army. He can't be a good person. But look, he and the elders of the Jews are saying, this guy's good. You know, listen to him. We like this guy.
For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue.
Now that is pretty cool, I think. This Roman centurion built the Jews a synagogue. How many of us have that kind of love for another religion that would say, I want to help you have your religion. I want to build you one of your kinds of temples. How often is it kind of the opposite that we hate people of some different religion? But he's showing love to these people and built them a synagogue. Okay, so what happened?
Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof.
I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, says the centurion, who's used to being in authority and telling people what to do and everything. And he refers to that in a moment. Go on.
Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed.
Say the word and my servant will be healed. And how does he explain this? Listen to this explanation. This is what I wanted to look at.
For I also am a man placed under authority.
I also, what does he mean? Jesus was a homeless itinerant. What is he talking about? A centurion in the amazing, the most powerful group of people on the face of the earth at the time, a member of the Roman army that conquered the known world, is saying, like you, I am someone in authority. What is he talking about? Go on.
Okay, I'm a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.
What is he talking about? Jesus is a homeless itinerant. What is he talking about?
When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.
What is Jesus talking about? This person has more faith than all y'all. That's how I would translate it. But what do you mean he has more faith? Well, listen to what he said. He said, look, I know how this works. You don't have to come under my roof. I'm someone in the chain of command. I say to this person, go, and he goes. I say to this person, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. You have people. Get your people to do it. You don't have to, you know, soil your hands healing my servant. Get, in other words, your spiritual, you know, he knows that you can do this through the spiritual world. That's why Jesus says, I have not seen that kind of faith. You know, he was getting kind of a brick wall from some groups. Nazareth, they wanted to throw him off the cliff and everything, and he could hardly do any healings there. But this centurion totally gets it. And what sort of person was he?
A good guy.
He was a good person. He was a loving person. He was a righteous person, and he gets the idea of authority and the chain of command. And so you get this picture that the Lord is in charge, and he can send the angels, and the angels can send the people, and they can do stuff. Angels in heaven and angels on earth. Now, Scripture doesn't call these people angels on earth, but I think they are. When that angel said to John, hey, I'm just like you. I'm your fellow, you know, person. We're both brethren in the Lord kind of thing. That's what I'm going by. So you have angels in heaven, and you have angels in training in this world. And what I'm seeing in the Christmas story that I didn't see before is that all of these people were good people. And in most cases, angels came to them, or if not angels, then God or the Holy Spirit or something, and directed their actions. And as I've made abundantly clear already, I'm astounded by how much the angels know. They know your middle name and what's going on in your uterus, you know? I mean, they know everything about these people, things that nobody knows in this world. They know the future. They know where you are. They know where you should be, where is a safe place. They know when people are going to die, when they've died. Wow, you know, they possess a kind of knowledge. So poor old Joseph is down in his dark world. And look at the fact that Joseph was already... Did he start being a good person when that angel came to him? No. He was already a just person. All of these people were already good before it benefited them. You know, they'd already been following the Lord's commands. What did it say about Zacharias and Elizabeth? Blameless. Following the commandments and ordinances of God. Blameless. Walking in those things. It was the way that they lived their lives. These were all decent, good, God-fearing people at a time when Swedenborg says it was generally pretty spiritually dark, and that's why the Lord had to come into the world. And yet there was a nice crew of people who could help out with the Christmas story who were good people. And I love this interaction with the angels where the angels drive the action. The angels know what needs doing, But they found people who will say, yeah, on the basis of an angel appearing to me in a dream, I will change my whole life, or I will expose myself to ridicule, or I'll leave town and go to another place for 4 years, or whatever. I'll do what the instructions are. Angels in heaven and angels on earth working together to get this Christmas story going. And you see that sense of hierarchy in that story of the centurion. I have people under me. I just tell them what to do, you know. And didn't it say, the angels appeared to the shepherds, and yet they said, let's go see what the Lord or God, however they put it. Mm-hmm. You know, they weren't fooled by that. The angels are responding to God. There's a hierarchy. It comes down, and it's all connected. All right. Okay. All right, then. Now, what else do I want to say about that? Okay, here's one lesson out of that. Part of the idea of this Spirit and Life Bible study is that the texts of the Old Testament, you know, much of what's said in the Old Testament, these narratives, the histories and all that, it's true history. There was a Moses. There was a children of Israel. They lived in Egypt. Not everything in Scripture has been confirmed archaeologically, but a lot of it has. There was a Jericho. It had a wall. You know, I mean, these things are independently verifiable. Those stories happened in the way that they're described, and yet we find out when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, as we talked about last time, it all had a higher meaning as well about Jesus' life. It was all foreshadowing something about what was going to happen. David surely thought he's just being David. He's becoming the king. The people were doing what they were doing, not realizing that they were foreshadowing this amazing event that was going to happen. So you see what I mean? A story can be literally true and also have a layer on it. See, God, I don't know how to put it delicately, God has an infinity problem. Can't help it. Everything is layered. Everything is rich with meaning. Doesn't it almost drive you nuts sometimes? Everything has an infinity in it. You know this idea that if you could go down and look at one little cell in your body or something, it'd be an entire universe. There'd be a whole universe in there. It's so unimaginably, everything is so infinite. So the infinite is able to have a story where you have a bunch of autonomous beings doing their thing, and it ends up in a scriptural story, and yet it also has another layer of meaning. So part of what I'm thinking about tonight is that I want to make two applications out of this. The first that I want to make is could this not be true of our lives? Here we are, autonomous beings, doing what we're doing, sometimes feeling like Joseph, like even if you're trying to be a good person, sometimes you have no idea what's going on. You're going through fear, you're going through depression, whatever it is, you're stumbling through your life and sometimes feeling like it doesn't have meaning. But that whole thing can be true, and it can have a deeper layer of significance of which you're scarcely aware, except maybe in your highest and best moments, that your life has a meaning just as much as Scripture does. Every one of these, the Lord can't help it. He's got an infinity problem. And He writes our lives in this infinite, you know, no matter how well you understood your own life, and I submit that most of us don't have the foggiest idea what's going on, but no matter what understanding you had of your life, there would be an additional layer of meaning to that that you haven't seen yet, because that's the way that it is. And the other application I want to make out of this is that I think that that's true of the Christmas story too, because the Christmas story is a prophecy. A friend of mine recently said this amazing idea that when Mary was pregnant and then she gave birth, that's like a little miniature of Jesus' whole life in this world, and then He disappears from the tomb. Wasn't that like a whole pregnancy, and then He was born into this new state after that? You know, I love that idea, and it fits very well with Swedenborg's teachings that on every scale, that's the infinity problem. You know, on every scale, it's a similar shape. It's like a fractal or whatever. And so all of that happened, I believe. Joseph, Mary, the virgin birth, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Simeon, Anna, wise men, shepherds, they were in the temple. They saw what they saw. And yet, the story has a deeper layer of meaning. And this deeper layer of meaning concerns the second coming of the Lord and how things are going to go. And there are going to be... Now, Jesus is not coming back in the flesh. It says in Acts chapter 17, he's no more to return to corruption. It's a bad rumor going around that he's going to come back in the physical clouds. Well, that's not going to happen. But his presence is going to greatly increase in this world through the pages of Scripture. We will have a deeper understanding of how everything in Scripture relates to him and relates to our lives and how to get to heaven and so on. And so can you imagine that there might be many Josephs, many, many different stories of Joseph stories, good people and so on, many different Marys, many Zachariases and Elizabeths, Simeons and Annas who are welcoming this thing as it unfolds. Because what did it say? It said, of his kingdom there will be no end. No end. This is not a one and done deal. Christmas is not something that happened and then there was a polite smattering of applause and we all go home. The promise of Christmas hasn't even begun yet. The power of Christmas hasn't hardly gotten started yet. But what is predicted that will happen is that on a much vaster scale, the Lord is going to come into the world, and yet it will resemble this story. It will have these kinds of people in it again and again in different interesting ways. For another example, people get all tangled up in Christianity about the meaning of baptism. Baptism of washing with water takes a few minutes or whatever, whether it's total immersion, sprinkle, whatever. That's just a few minutes. But a lot of people don't realize that that's just a symbol for a spiritual washing that will take place for 40 or 50 years in your life, or 90 or whatever. It's about a spiritual washing. So that symbol, that's important and it does something, but it's just symbolic of something much huger that's going to happen. Well, these few... You know, this couple of months that happened back here, that's not so, oh, great, wonderful. You know, this is something foreshadowing something just of thundering and permanent power that is going to happen in our world. And it hasn't hardly begun to happen yet. And there are going to be these characters. There are going to be people doing these kind of things. And the most important part of what I want to say to you is that it will have this characteristic of angels and human beings on earth working together. And the angels supply the knowledge. They know who we are. They know what we're going through. They know our private fears and our longings and the trouble that goes on in our spirits. And they have answers. And only those who are good. Angels want to offer this to everybody. It's not a private club, you know. The fact that Centurion is in the club, you know, makes you think. Anybody can be in this club. But it's only if you're a good person walking in the commandments, you know, following these things, that you become eligible for this kind of angel contact. I think these were very humble people who were surprised to no end when an angel showed up and started talking to them about their life. And they had no clue what they were about to participate in. But look at that interaction of heaven and earth. And this is what's predicted for Christianity version 2.0, that there will be a presence of God in this world. Gabriel says, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. Well, that presence will come into more than just six people's lives. You know, that's going to spread and spread and spread. His kingdom has no end. It's described in Isaiah as a tabernacle that will never be torn down, and not one of its stakes will ever be uprooted. This kingdom has hardly begun yet. This is the future that we celebrate at Christmas, and it's a future in which angels and angelic people on earth work together. Why do you need the humans? Why don't the angels just handle everything? Angels are good at taking care of angel babies, babies who've died and are now in the spiritual world, but they're terrible at changing diapers on earth. You really need the humans down here. The two worlds are quite separate. There's a veil between them, and so you need a spiritual person to take care of a spiritual person, a physical person to take care of a spiritual person, a physical person. You need a Joseph and a Mary to protect the baby. The angel can tell them what to do, but they've got to do it. So the angels are like the heart and the mind. Look at that mind. Look at that wisdom that the angels possess. But these are like the hands and the feet, you know? And this is the way the heavens are supposed to interact with us. A conscious interaction of heaven with good people in the human race, wherever they come from, of whatever religion or whatever walk of life or whatever, but you've got to be following the commandments, got to be a good person, and then that visit comes, whether it's in a dream or whatever kind of message you get, and angels are moving the story forward, and the Lord is being born into this world, born again, and born not in the flesh, but in a much more powerful and all-encompassing way. I hope you have a very nice holiday season. Thank you for your attention, friends. Shall we close with a prayer? I know I'm bizarre. The Lord could get a good person, but instead it got me. Okay. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord God, for bowing the heavens and coming down into this world, starting out in such a frail and vulnerable form, and being raised by those good parents and brought up and coming gradually into your strength and your power until you became one. You became the living God from head to toe in every conceivable way. And now you've promised, Lord God, that you are coming again, coming in the clouds of Scripture with power and great glory, coming so that every mind's eye will see you. We thank you, Lord, for any humble part that you've given to us to play in this. We pray for your help in our repentance so that we can be ready for that visitation, for that dream, for when the angel appears next to the altar of incense. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends, so that we'll be ready. Merry Christmas.